Thank God for technology, huh, Bill? Amen. Well, let's take out our outlines this morning, open up our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't know if you have noticed or not, but maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but HGTV, every year, builds what they call a dream house, a dream home. Have you seen the latest, this year's dream home that they are giving away? How many of you are aware of HGTV? Okay. Well, every year they build this beautiful home and they give it away. If they draw your email out of the jar, and it's a beautiful home up in Montana. They throw in a brand new SUV with it and a bundle of cash, and it is luxurious. I say that to say this, that we have just two more chapters to get through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I like to start what I finish, and I don't like to leave you hanging on the ninth chapter. And so chapters 10, 11 and 12 are loaded with practical applications that we can apply to our lives. So, today the title of my message is How to Live the Good Life in Uncertain Times. Now, you may or may not remember the message given on the first 10 verses of chapter 9 way back in December 2nd, as a matter of fact, but that was the Sunday that we had a computer glitch and it was not recorded. If you have the notes, you might want to go back and review, or you may not. It's up to you. But anyway, chapters 9 is divided into three sections. The first 10 verses, he's talking about a declaration. Then from chapters 13 through 18, he's talking about an observation, and then his conclusions. And Solomon gives us two different lifestyles to live. The choice is ours. If we choose, like most people do, to live under the sun, then we are in for a rough ride through life. Solomon calls it, living a life without God is nothing but vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. But if we choose to live above the sun, then life takes on a whole new different meaning. It's full of life and it's full of adventure. And I remember when we first started New Hope way back in 1987, I told the folks gathered there, just a small crowd, smaller than what we have here today, had no money, and a handful of people. Out of that handful, there was probably six or seven that were really committed. But in any event, I said, I have no idea where this church is going to go, how long it will last. But I can guarantee you one thing, it will not be boring. And after 32 years, DC and Sharon's been here for 32 years, it has not been boring, right? And we've seen God at work in changing lives. As a matter of fact, the ministry of New Hope oftentimes takes us outside the walls of the sanctuary where I minister to people that's not involved in church attendance at New Hope. Not the least of which was this past couple of weeks, I have been in the hospital visiting Dennis's mother, Marge. When Marge was active, she was a big help with a lot of our socials that we had. Boy, that woman knows how to cook. We had some fantastic buffets over on Lily Road, and she's been in church a few times as health permitted, but she's been parked on the sidelines now because of poor health. And so, not knowing for sure just where she was on her spiritual journey, God set it up where it was just her and me in the hospital room. And I went back to her roots. Her roots is Lutheran. Good roots, by the way. And I said, what I'm about to share with you is just a review, because we want to make sure that your reservation in heaven is secured. And you've got to have a reservation if you're going to go to heaven. And if your name, according to Revelation, is not written in Lamb's Book of Life, you will be turned away. The Bible says, whosoever's name is not found written in the Book of Life shall not nowise enter heaven. So it's very important, as we come to the end of our trail especially, to be sure that our name is written in the Book of Life. So we had a good time of sharing, and she is unable to read, so we talked about the basic doctrinal beliefs that we have, along with the fundamental other Christian churches have. Number one, God loves you. God is love. Number two, we become separated from God when we sin, as Grace prayed this morning, by sins of omission or commission. And so that's why, number three, that's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And I was sharing with Dennis's mom. Now, if you buy into what I'm saying, just nod your head. And she did. She was with me. And then I said, but the fourth thing that we need to do is we need to pray a prayer, inviting Jesus to come into our heart. And I prayed the prayer, and she prayed the prayer in her heart. And on the back of that little four spiritual law booklet, which I use, she's unable to write, but it said if you'll just initial this on the back. And so she initialed it, MC. And then I signed my name. And DC has the booklet. So DC now has a peace in his heart, and so does his mother, that when God calls her home, she will be serenaded by angels right up into paradise, into the presence of our Lord. So it's never too late to quit living life under the sun and start living life above the sun. And so this is really an interesting passage of scripture here. I visited with Sharon the other day in our home, and we had a wonderful time dissecting these verses, and some points we agreed and some points we didn't agree, but nonetheless we had a great time sharing our thoughts. And let's begin with verse 13. Solomon is making an observation now by way of a parable. This is really a neat story. This wisdom, Solomon says, I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Verse 14, here's the parable. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now, there was found in this city a poor man, but he was very wise. And he, by his wisdom, deliver the city, and he saved the city. Yet no one remembered his name. He's an unknown, and he was a very poor man, but he had wisdom, and his wisdom saved the city. Now here's one of the points in this story. What he's talking about here is insensitivity to heroic living. This man here is what I would call an unsung hero. He saved the city. No one knows his name. And he was poor. But he was a very wise man. So picture the scene. Picture a little hamlet somewhere in Israel, And as just a few people live there, there's a wall that's built around it, but it wasn't much of a wall. It wasn't much for protection. It could easily be broken down. And they didn't think they would ever need it, the wall for protection, until one day the sun came up and they heard hoofs of horses running toward their city. And they saw this vast army riding horses begin to circle their city. And so they looked outside and they saw this king riding on the horse. And he had all of the latest military armaments. And they looked out and they noticed that they were about to be attacked. And so they knew that their time was short, death was certain, and escape was impossible until some unknown but very poor man living in that city maneuvers through his diplomacy and wisdom, and the city is saved. Now, maybe Solomon was just throwing this example out, or maybe it was based upon a real event that happened in the life of Solomon. And I believe that it was a real event that happened in the life of Solomon, because Solomon lived in the house of the king. His dad was who? David. And when Solomon was just a little kid, little boy growing up in his dad's household, he might have remembered the time when his dad, David, sent his general, Joab, to do this very thing that Solomon talks about here. Now here's the story. There was a resurrectionist. There was a rebel. And the rebel's name was Shaba. And Shaba fled to a little town in northern Israel by the name of Abedel Beth Ma'akog. And not very many people live there, and it's understandably so. That's a hard name to pronounce, let alone spill. But in any event, so Shaba fled to this little town, and Joab, David's general, found out about it. And so he and his army surrounded the city, and they were going to obliterate it. They were going to destroy it. This story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 20. The story says that there was a wise unknown woman who negotiates with Joab. She yells down over the wall, "What are you here for? And who do you want?" She gets her answer. She goes back into the city and she tells the leaders of this city, "Hey, search out and find Shaba, and you kill him. Find him, and you kill him." And so they found him, and they killed him, and then they cut off his head. And she throws the head down over the wall to Joab. End of story, and the city is saved. All because there was a wise, unknown woman living in that little hamlet. Now, the tragedy in this story is the people's insensitivity to this poor, wise hero. They didn't recognize him. Back to chapter 9, verse 13. He's not honored for saving the city. He's not rewarded. No ticker tape parade was done in his honor. No statue erected in his name. He's unknown, but he saved the city because he was a wise person. And we're talking about wisdom this morning. What it is, how to get it, and how to live by it. Now, I've looked at this parable, and I can identify with this unknown man. You know, personally, I don't need a lot of fanfare. And I don't need to have the spotlight always shining on me. I'm one of these guys that like kind of to go quietly, undercover, so to speak, without a lot of fanfare, just carrying on the ministry that God gave me to do. I don't need a lot of kudos. I don't need a lot of applause, because my ego is not based on what I do, but my ego is based on who I am. And I am a child of God. And I am so grateful and so blessed that God has used me and is using me to carry out the gospel in our relational world here in Olympia. That's this man. And by the way, this oftentimes it happens in the church. The world overlooks the real heroes behind the scenes, and this also happens in the church. For example, we can applaud the singer, but we forget who wrote the lyrics to that song that made the charts. We applaud the actor, but who was the screenwriter who wrote the script? See what I'm trying to say? We can magnify the politician, but what about the campaign manager that made his political ambitions a success? We do the same thing in the church. Now, we all remember Martin Luther, I'm sure. But how many of you have read about this man, Philip Melanchthon? He was a guy that was beside Martin Luther, and he encouraged Martin Luther, and he helped Martin Luther forge his theology. And this guy supported Martin Luther during the toughest moments of his life. And where would Martin Luther be without this man's assistant and support and encouragement? We all have heard of D.L. Moody, a great evangelist years ago, over 100 years ago. And the Sunday school teacher, his name was Edward Kimball, and he was teaching a Sunday school class in which D.L. Moody was one of his students. And so following that Sunday one time, he walked down the streets of Chicago into Holt and Shoe Company store, and he had the guts to share his faith in the stock room with young D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody got saved in the stock room of that shoe store, because Edward Kimball had the guts to share his faith with him. None of D.L. Moody's ministry, perhaps, would have never happened had it not been for Edward Kimball. Now, the woman who inspired Martin Luther King to give his speech, I Have a Dream. We all know who this gospel singer is, Mahalia Jackson. She was a friend of Martin Luther King, and he penned the words to that tremendous speech that he gave. As a matter of fact, tomorrow we're celebrating his birthday, are we not? I Have a Dream. Perhaps that would have never been developed had it not been for her encouragement She was known as the queen of gospel music, and she brought gospel from the church out into the theaters across the country. So here's my point. Oh, by the way, we all know who Billy Graham was, but how many of us know who Mordecai Ham was? Mordecai Ham was an evangelist that came to town when Billy Graham and Grady Wilson were young boys. And they went to the revival, and they set up in the choir loft behind the preacher because they didn't want the preacher pointing his finger at them. Billy Graham didn't like what he heard. He said, I'm never going back to that revival, but he did. The Holy Spirit brought him back to that revival, and the second time he was there, he walked down the sawdust trail in those days, and he gave his heart to Jesus and became a great evangelist. Oh, by the way, he met a young woman that he wanted to marry. Her name was Ruth Graham, a daughter of a missionary to China. He proposed to her, and you know what her response, her first response was? She said, well, Billy, I love you, but the man I want to be my husband has got to be a man of God who is completely sold out to Jesus. At that time, he wasn't. You know what he did? He went into the woods in North Carolina, found an old tree stump, and he knelt down by that tree stump and turned that tree stump into an altar. And he said, Dear Lord, I give my life to you without any reservation. Take my life and use it however you want to use it. I'm yours. So, long story short, Ruth found the man of God. And they had a wonderful marriage and family. But we all think of Billy Graham, but how often do we think of Ruth Graham, his wife? She was a catalyst, really. And that evangelist when he was a teenager. Anonymous never means unnecessary. The most important man in this city, in this parable we just read, was this poor, quiet, but wise man. He's the most important man there. He saved the city. And my point is this. Do not stop influencing your family, your unsaved loved ones, for the sake of Christ. You never know what will happen, how God will use your story to persuade another loved one to become a believer and become a great man or woman of God. We don't know. But you know what I've discovered over the years? It's the quiet heroes that keeps families together. It's the quiet heroes that keeps organizations together. It's the quiet heroes that keeps ministries afloat. I came across a little axiom that goes along with this. Here's what it says. For the loss of a nail, lose a horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, lose a battle. And for the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom. Now, something else that ties right in with this little parable here is, you know, there's people today living all around us. They have the same attitude with Jesus. By that I mean they choose to pass over the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God was providing a way where he could buy back the sinner. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And you want to know something? Your soul and my soul is a lot like this little city here. Small, defenseless, and Satan, this powerful king outside the city, comes to seek and destroy. But the deliverer comes, poor but wise Jesus. And Jesus comes to deliver people from their bondage, their hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And yet, Jesus is not recognized by a vast majority of our people. The world in which we live lives as though Jesus never died for their sins. The Bible says that Jesus came into his own people, and his very own people rejected him. They did not receive him. So, let's move down to the conclusion that Solomon makes in the last three verses. This is the Solomon's conclusion. He'd seen it all. He lived a good life. He had been down in the depths of depression. He had a breakdown, spiritually speaking. But now he's back on top. And this is his conclusion in life. Verse 16, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now get the drift here. Life is uncertain, and we live in uncertain times. And so, wise people are often unrewarded. And so we might conclude, as a lot of people do, because life is so uncertain and so haphazard, so how am I going to live my life? I'm going to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. I'm in charge of my life. And no one's going to tell me what to do. A lot of people live that way. Just live life however you want to live it. Solomon would say, listen up, buddy. Don't live your life that way. Solomon would say, wisdom is still the superior way to live. Look at verse 16. Wisdom is better, notice, than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Now, folks, I'm sure most of us, we all have been around the block a few times. And we have been through the school of hard knocks. And we have learned a few lessons in our education on life. And I think it's safe to say that it's unanimous here today that we have discovered that there are things that happen in our lives over which we have no control. Amen? And we have discovered that there's people that you cannot control. Amen? But there is one thing that we can control, and that is our response to all of those things and people that we can't control. Can't control them. They're going to happen, they're going to say it, and they're going to do it. And we have no control over them. But we can control how we will react to those uncontrollable elements. I'm teaching our grandchildren. I hear them say, every one of them has said it, she makes me so angry. And I call them aside, now hold it, chill out, calm down. Here's Grandpa's philosophy. They don't make you angry. You allow them to make yourself angry. True? Life is about 10% of what happens, 90% of how we react to it. I like what Mickey Rivers, the former New York Yankee outfielder, said. Here's what he said. He said, ain't no sense worrying about things you've got control over, because if you've got control over them, ain't no sense worrying about it. And then he said, ain't no sense worrying about things you've got no control over, because if you've got no control over them, ain't no sense worrying about them. Simple, but pretty profound, wouldn't you say? Now notice Solomon uses the term wisdom twice. Wisdom that is superior, that's the way to live. Now Solomon, when he uses the word wisdom, doesn't use the definition in Webster's dictionary. Wisdom is much, much deeper than that, and it has broader ramifications than just one simple sentence that defines it. When he uses the term wisdom, Solomon does, and by the way, he wrote the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. I think every young person ought to read the book of Proverbs and study the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs alone, Solomon uses the word wisdom 125 times. And it's always in reference to God. So, what is wisdom? Wisdom, coming from the Hebrew word, wisdom means to be a skilled expert at godly living. That's wisdom. Question. Does that describe you? A skilled expert at godly living? That's the part, he says, is a superior way to live. Now, a couple of factors about wisdom from Solomon's perspective. According to Solomon, true wisdom does not trust in human ingenuity as much as God's ability. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Or how about the classic one, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's wisdom. When we are confronted with a decision to make, here's the question we ask ourselves. In fact, I covered this last Sunday, the four questions we need to ask ourselves. But God, what's the next step for me? Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. And understanding is learning to respond to life situations from God's perspective. That's wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us how to get it. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom, verse 7, is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Verse 8, exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. Verse 9, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. That's wisdom. How do you get it? You ask God for it. Number two, very simple. We have got to open the Bible and read it. And since we're talking about wisdom, how many wisdom books are there in the Bible? Five. Song of Solomon, Book of Ecclesiastes, Book of Proverbs, Job, and the Book of Psalms. If I want to get wisdom, that's where I start my reading. Forget about the things when you read that you don't understand. Focus on the things that you do understand. Wisdom trusts in God's ability, not human ingenuity. A second thing about wisdom, and here it is. This is the tough part. Wisdom always begins with submission to God. Carrie Underwood made a big country hit a few years ago when she penned the words to the song, Jesus Take the Wheel. Wisdom is reverence for God. Question, does that describe you? Does it describe me? Do we live our life by how I feel, what I want to do, what I feel is right at the time? If it feels good, do it. A lot of people live life that way. Some people just go along with the crowd. Psalm 20, look what it says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Another thing about wisdom here, Samuel mentions, wisdom is superior because of the nature of wisdom itself. We've already seen that in verses 13, 14, and 15. We have learned what wisdom is capable of pulling off. Wisdom can deliver a city. Wisdom can deliver a people. Wisdom can save a soul. Whether or not people applaud you or not, it's not the issue. The motivation for making wise decisions. Do I go along with the crowd because everybody else is doing it? If it feels good, do it. Here's the bottom line. If I can just be candid with you. Down in my gut, is this the right thing to do? Or is it the wrong thing to do? The Holy Spirit will tell you, you're going the wrong way, back up, start going the other direction. This is not good for you. Is it right? God's wisdom will not make you popular or prominent. In fact, I can almost guarantee that it won't. Most people will not appreciate God's wisdom. They won't applaud. They will overlook that wisdom that comes from God. But Solomon's point is, it's the best way to live anyway. Just look on our news, folks. Look at all the ridicule and the persecution that has been thrown toward Christians. Look at the ridicule that a vice president's wife received because she chose to teach in this conservative school. They made mincemeat out of her. But it's still the right thing to do. In the New Testament, the Bible calls the gospel the wisdom of God. And you won't find very many people living in the world loving God's word. By and large, today in our culture, people despise the word of God. You know why they despise it? Because the Bible says that we are all sinners. And we need to be saved from our sins. They don't recognize that. This culture, gosh, it has drifted so far off the pseudo-Christian values and morals that our country was based upon, and they think it's okay to live that way. God's word says it differently. We all need repentance, and yet that's the message the world doesn't want to hear. And you will be ill-regarded if you follow that, but it's still the best way to live. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, life may be uncertain, and we may be living in uncertain times. Wise people may go unnoticed or unrewarded, but trusting the Lord is wisdom. Giving Him preeminence in our lives. That is a smart way to live. That's wise. And you know what? Instead of buying into the philosophy, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, Solomon says when you live above the sun, then life becomes an adventure, an experience. E. Stanley Jones said, you don't know what's around the corner. Living for Jesus is an adventure. Now, I came across this little story as we wrap up this message. I want to share it with you. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of all the things I did wrong. And I think a lot of us grew up with that mentality. He was out there, sort of, like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I learned to trust, it seemed as though life was like a bicycle ride on a tandem bike, and God was in the back helping me pedal. Now, I don't remember just when it was that he suggested we change places. But life hasn't been the same since. When he took the lead, and I was in the back, it was all I could do to hang on. He knew delightful paths up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he just leaned over his shoulder and said, pedal. I was worried, anxious, and asked, Jesus, what are you doing? Where are you taking me? He just laughed, didn't answer. And then I just started to trust. I forgot my boring life, and I entered into an adventure. When I would say, hey, Jesus, I'm scared, he'd lean back, touch my hand, hold on, just pedal. At first, I didn't trust him to be in control of my life. I thought he would wreck it. But I discovered he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make that bike lean, how to take sharp corners, how to dodge large rocks. He knows how to speed through scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and just pedal into strangest places. As a matter of fact, I'm beginning to enjoy the view. I'm beginning to enjoy the cool breeze on my face with my delightful companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he looks back, just smiles, and he says, just pedal. You know, the truth be known, a lot of us could use that simple upfront advice. Just shut thou mouth and pedal. Let him be in control. We should know by now that life has little to do with our control. Just enjoy the ride. Enjoy the view. Now, one last thought. I can't pass this up. Verse 18. Look what he says. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One bad apple can destroy the whole barrel of apples. Ever heard that before? Well, that's where it came from, probably. One sinner destroys much good. Now, wisdom is good, but one sinner destroys much good. Do we have any evidences of that in Scripture? We have a whole long list of people who messed up. And as a consequence of their poor choice, a whole bunch of other people were impacted by their wrong choice. Let's start with Adam. One sinner destroys much good. How about Achan? One sinner destroys much good. How about Saul? One sinner destroys much good. How about Absalom? You could go on and on and on. Haven't you said it before? I'm sure you have. Just one person can ruin it for everybody. Amen? But just as though one sinner destroys much good, one Savior can deliver a lot of good. That's the thought, by the way, in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That's Jesus. So that's a good thought to end on, right? Go on a bike ride. You're on the bike. And you've crashed. And burned. So much for your control. Look at my bike. Crashed. It's wrecked. Applaud. Look what I've done. I've wrecked my bike. Wrecking my life by wrong choices. Not plug it into the wisdom of God. Say that to God. And he will say, I was wondering just how long it was going to take for you to give up control of your life and let me run your life for you. You think it's about time? Oh, but my bike is wrecked. Jesus says, I'll fix it. You know, there's a little chorus that I learned when I was just a little kid in Toppenish. And I don't know if Sherry remembers this little chorus or not, but it has stuck with me through all these years. The song leader's name, I still remember his name, was Don Waldron. And he sang a little chorus and taught the church to sing the little chorus. It goes something like this. Let Jesus fix it for you. He knows just what to do. Whenever you pray, let him have his way, and he will fix it for you. How many know that little chorus? Sure he does, and I do. Now you've just heard it. Maybe we'll sing it again some Sunday. Oh, by the way, where do you want me to take you, Jesus? Wrong. You're on the back, right? Jesus is in front. And Jesus tells us to do what? Just pedal. Shut thou mouth and just pedal. You got to relinquish control. And it's an adventure. Living for Jesus. For an audience of one. Can you all say amen? Heavenly Father, we pray today that we would all be ready for that important choice of letting you make the choice. We choose to let you choose, Lord. In our control, we ask for your control over our lives. And Lord, it's really a great place to rest because life is so uncertain, sometimes unpredictable, but it's under your wings. that I am safely abiding. And Lord, it's a soft pillow for a tired, weary heart. And so I hear you, Lord. You lead. I'll just be content to follow, and to pedal, and to follow. Wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever you want me to be, I will be that person. Lord, touch our hearts. Draw us closer to you is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll stand there.